Welcome to this Words of Life radio broadcast coming to you from the auditorium of Arlington Baptist Church in Bryson City, North Carolina. Before Pastor Spencer comes with today's message, let me invite you to worship with Arlington Baptist Church. They're located on Hughes Branch Road in Bryson City. Just turn onto Hughes Branch Road at the Ingalls Store on Route 19 and go half a mile. The church will be on your right. Join them for Sunday school at 10 a.m. and the morning worship service at 11. Now let's join Dr. Spencer for today's message from God's Word.
We have God having a conversation with Israel. And Malachi is recording what God is saying. In Malachi, we have about 90 years after they've returned from the Babylonian captivity. Artaxerxes is the ruler of Persia. Judea is under Persia. In other words, Judea has to send off tribute to them every year. Now, this is about 425 B.C. They have enjoyed a time of spiritual refreshment in Judah, a bit of revival, but it's short-lived, and that's tragic. They've backslidden, and they've become neglectful of their faith. And they showed very little interest in spiritual matters at this point. They have drifted away from God. They've withheld God's tithe and offerings. They've brought animal sacrifices to the temple, but they brought sacrifices that were corrupt, that were not proper sacrifices, and so on. They've intermarried with idolatrous unbelievers, you see. They've begun to question the things that they've always been taught from the Word of God. So, much like today. Now, during these days, during this time, we have two men who came, Jews, who came from Persia. One of them was Ezra. Ezra the priest comes. He knows that things are not the way they ought to be. But when he gets there, he finds that it's far worse than he even imagined. His influence was tremendous, and God began to work. Now, the other man, 14 years later, came. His name was Nehemiah. Of course, he was a high-ranking official in the court of Artaxerxes, the Persian king. But he was also burdened that they had somehow gotten so far in Jerusalem, and then they hadn't finished the job. They just went so far, and that's the way too many Christians are. We just grow so far, and then we let sin, we have our little secret sins, and we stop right there. We're not going any further. And God is not able to bless us at that point, you see. He was sent with authority, and for 12 years he remained in Jerusalem as the governor. And then he made a trip back to Persia. Now, we're not talking a quick trip, 2 or 3 days. We're talking months, maybe a couple of years that he was gone. And during that time, those in Jerusalem and Israel, they backslid again, drifted away from things. Even the high priest, his son had married an idolatrous woman, you see. So things are going badly back in Jerusalem. The temple services were suddenly cut off, and they were dishonorable and neglected, and God's tithes were no longer being given. So all this progress they made with revival got much better, and then the leadership wasn't right there. And so they began to backslide again, you see. Such was the spiritual condition in Malachi. They'd had revival. They'd seen revival a couple times. And now they had drifted back again. And God wants Malachi to bring this message of revival to Israel. Here we have two things. As God makes an accusation or a statement about Israel, then Israel is coming back with a statement of dispute. They're disputing what God says. Now look in this first chapter. God declares that he loves them, and they dispute this when they say, "How is it that you loved us?" They're challenging the assertion that God loves them. In verses 2 through 5, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob." In verse 3, "And I hated Esau." The word "hated" there means he loved less Esau. God reminds them that he chose Israel. They're his chosen people. They are specially favored. God has done things for them. He has in multiple ways shown that he loved Israel. I think of that song. We often sing it. And I don't know that any writer has better expressed God's love for us than the writer of the song that we get these words from. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." There's not a better description of God's word that I've ever read in my 55 years of preaching. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So that if we challenge, and you say, "Well, preacher, we would never challenge that." I'll guarantee you, between this audience here and those on Facebook and those that will see it on the website and so on, there's somebody out there who's wondered if God really loves me. And God has shown His love in so many different ways. The provision of His Son on Calvary. The sustaining of every breath you have. Let me tell you something. When God is ready for you to go home, you're gone like that. There's nothing you're going to do. I think of these that we're praying for. And I've said before, you know, doctors treat and they give medicines. But I've seen doctors treat with medicines and didn't do it or didn't work. I've seen them not treat with anything, just maybe change a diet or something, and the body would heal itself. In other words, doctors can treat disease, but only God decides whether that treatment's going to heal that person. So God still works, you see. That's God's love. Now, they go on, and God says they have despised Him. And they dispute when they say, how have we shown a lack of respect? Or how have we despised your name? In verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? How does a son or a servant despise the father? We're not talking about somebody, that word, the way we use it today, that means we just hate that person with a passion. No. When my children were little, and yours too probably, if you called their name and they just went on about things like you hadn't said a word, folks, that, according to this, that's the word despise. They ignore. Didn't value that enough to even pay attention to it. Now, my children would have been carefully disciplined if they did not respond when we spoke to them. You see, well, let me tell you something. When we despise God, or when we just cast off lightly what God has said, that is despising the Father. That is despising God. That's what Israel was doing, you see. It's not to hate. It's just simply to treat them as if their desires have no effect, that they don't matter anymore. And that's what God is saying. Israel, you've treated me like what I have commanded just doesn't count for anything. I've seen Christians who say, well, everybody has their faults, and they pass off their sin with that. Let me tell you something. Yeah, we do have our faults, and everybody answers when we disobey God. You will answer as you disobey God, or you ignore God's commands. And then he goes on here, and God tells them that they have defiled His worship, and they dispute that claim, saying, how have we defiled or corrupted our worship? In verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Let me tell you something. Our founding fathers knew something about absolute commitment. And I think we could learn, if we would study history, we could learn from that. 56 men signed that Declaration of Independence. I won't take the time to go through all of it, but of those 56 men, when they signed it, several of them, number of them, had to get on their horses. They signed, rushed out of the meeting hall, got on their horses and raced for home, because they knew British soldiers were waiting to get word if that document had been signed, and they would take these homes or burn them or whatever. And they raced to try to get there before word got to these British soldiers. In that time, of these 56 men, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 of them had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary War. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of during the war. Carter Braxton, a Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, and saw every one of his ships destroyed by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay the debts that he had, and he died in poverty. He gave everything, everything, for American freedom. All the battle of, or at the Battle of Yorktown, the British General Cornwallis had taken Thomas Nelson's home as a headquarters. And Thomas Nelson stood beside George Washington on the hilltop with their cannons lined up. And he looked at Washington and he said, fire. And they destroyed his home because it was the headquarters for the British. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside when she was dying. He hid in the woods for about a year. Finally came out, and of course, he eventually died after that. But his 13 children were scattered. He never saw his wife before she died. He never saw any of his 13 children again. Folks, that's a high price to pay. Do you understand what commitment is? Do we understand that? Jesus Christ gave everything for us. And you know what? He asked us to give everything for Him. Now, if you count my everything and His everything, I'll guarantee you, He gave a lot more than I did. And He gave a lot more than I can ever give. I call that complete dedication, folks. God tells them then that He can't accept their worship. And they dispute this, saying, why won't you accept our offer of worship? And He says in chapter 2, verse 14, yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. They demand to know, why, all right, God, why aren't you accepting our offering? Why aren't you accepting our worship? Well, we could go into a lot of things and bring that up to date, why God doesn't accept a whole lot of the worship that goes on Sunday mornings in our country, or goes on all week long. They've discarded the wife of their youth, he mentions here. They've discarded their vows and their commitments. They reject God's commands and they ignore His laws. And then they say, how have we not obeyed you? Well, that's what we do oftentimes. God clearly is clearly just in rejecting their smug answer. Elizabeth Elliot, when she was 76, she gave this illustration that her mother, when they were little, her mother told her younger brother to he could play with some paper bags. It was paper bags. But when he was done, he had to put them away. Well, she went into the room and found the paper bags were scattered everywhere. And she heard the piano playing. She went out and she saw her son sitting on the piano bench playing the piano with her with her husband. And she walked over and she addressed the boy and said, you haven't cleaned your room. You haven't obeyed. And he looked up and he said, but Mom, I wanted to play the piano. He said, I wanted to come out and play the piano with Dad, and I want to praise the Lord. And his father looked at him and said, son, praise is useless when you're disobedient. Folks, that's such a simple statement, but how true it is. Praise of God. We can praise God all we want to. We can lift hands and enjoy the service, get an emotional experience. But if we're walking in disobedience, God says, I don't accept your praise. When you obey me, then I accept your praise. But not until then. Well, we have some distance to go here. Romans chapter 14, verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. We're God's. And we ought to bring glory to God. What does it mean to bring glory to God? Well, it means, I can just imagine that Tom playing football, that Dad Gerald used to sit there and if Tom made a good play, that's my boy. If he made a bad play, he's probably going to shrink away here, you know. You know what that means? We glorify God when we live in a manner that makes God look good. That's a very simple explanation of what it means to bring glory to God. Now let's go on. God claims that they talk a lot, but they do not act properly. And so they say, well, how have we wearied the Lord with our words? In Malachi 2:17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the Lord, or where is the God of judgment? Our society has taken sin and wickedness and redefined it. And the sin has been virtually redefined out of existence. Now it's just a matter of, well, you have your morality and I have mine. No, we don't have a morality, folks. There's only one morality, and that's from God's Word. It's God's morality. God chooses what's moral and what is not moral. God chooses what is right and what is wrong. He has dictated that. I remember sitting with my dear friend Bill Day and talking to a preacher that had been in the ministry some years more than we had. And I remember Bill asking him, he said, "Darrell, what do you think is different about our churches and Christians today than, say, 40 years ago?" And I never forget Darrell's answer. He said, "Well, there's two things. Our society has changed so much that so many women now have to work just to make a living for the family. They have to help make a living, that the church doesn't have as many volunteers to help with its work." But he said, "The key thing is our churches and our Christians now tolerate sins that 30 years ago we would have vocally decried. We would have been vocally against those things. Now we tolerate them in the church." That's backslidden condition, folks. We go on. God says, "They have spoken against him, and they dispute his claim." In other words, they've criticized God. And they say, "When and how have we spoken against you?" In verse 13, chapter 13, or chapter 3, verse 13 of Malachi, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" They've forgotten about the times they griped about the way God has done things in their lives. Complained about why things have happened to them. They mutter against him because maybe God didn't answer their prayer as directly, as quickly, or even in the manner that they wanted him to answer. So there wasn't the surrender to whatever God has for me. I accept that, you see. Is there anything more Satan-like than to express anger and bitterness against what God does? Cain is a prime example of one who maintains that God has not treated him fairly. When God confronts him with his sin and he becomes angry and he expresses that, he takes his anger out on his brother Abel. So virtually Abel was murdered because Cain was mad at God. I had a lady that used to come for counseling so much, and she got to where she just would come to my office and she would sit there and she just want to pour all these things out. And after a while, I looked at her and I said, "Mary, you need to understand something. All these problems you're talking about, and every time you bring them up, there are two things I think of. One is, you got to forgive your mother for her failures. Parents fail, you know. But the other thing is, you've got to accept the fact that God has allowed these things in your life. God has allowed them. These things didn't take God by surprise." And she didn't like that very much. She didn't like that advice. Fact is, a bitter man is like a wounded snake. Have you ever seen a snake that got so in such a frenzy they would bite themselves? That happens to us when we do not accept what God allows in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean we do not strive to see things better. We certainly do. But we have to accept the fact that God is still in control, always. And then God says they have turned away from him, and they declare, how have we turned away? Now, this is not just a declaration for them saying, "Well, how do we get back right with God?" No, they said, "Well, in what way are we not right with God? In what way are we backslidden?" In Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, "Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." But she said, "Wherein shall we return?" In other words, what do we have to confess? What do we have to return to you? You might remember me telling a story of a very godly woman. And she would have her devotions. But she had this beautiful cat. And this cat just bugged her. And the cat... the cat was not very spiritual because he kept interrupting her devotions in the morning. Come up and try to scratch to get her attention. So she finally took to putting a collar on the cat, and she would tie the cat to the foot of the bed. Well, she did this for years, and of course she got older and she died. And her daughter began, she practiced the same thing. Now, her daughter wasn't quite as committed, and she had all the family and all of this, so her daughter would have her devotions very quickly. But she continued tying the cat to the foot of the bed. This is the way her mother worshipped. This is the way that she had seen things. This is the outward way evidence she saw of her mother's dedication and all. So she tied the cat to the bed. But she'd have her short devotions and then get about busy taking care of the kids and the house and all of that. Well, she got older and she passed on, and her son was now grown. He was a businessman, a very busy man, and he would make a pass at devotions in the morning. He'd quickly kind of bow his head, maybe just a couple of seconds of prayer and all that, but he continued the practice of tying the cat to the bed, because you see, that was evidence of their spirituality, you see. Well, I think we have a lot of Christians today who attend church. They walk in and sit down. They may even be busy in church. And the problem is, they're still religiously tying the cat to the bedpost when there's not much reality in that spiritual life anymore, because it's a Sunday morning spirituality. Or maybe it's a Sunday morning or a Sunday night and Wednesday night spirituality. And the rest of the time, they're not so dedicated and committed to glorifying God as they are during those hours, you see. No. Israel had a problem. They were not glorifying God. I look at all this and I see that has God demonstrated his love for us? Oh, we can all sit here and we would all give reason after reason why we sang that song, "Let's Just Praise the Lord," this morning. Have we demonstrated a lack of respect for God? And most of us would say, well, no. But I'm promising you, there are ways in our lives that we have demonstrated a lack of respect and awe of our God when we ignore his commands. And there are commands that we battle with. Have we corrupted our worship of God? Have we given him the best? You know, even in the heathen lands, I remember the story a missionary was telling of a, he saw a woman, and this is the Ganges River. Wait, this had been many years ago when they still cast children in as an offering to the gods, you see. And down she went. She had a crippled child in her arms, and she had her other child by hand. They got down to the Ganges River, and this was maybe 100 years ago. And the missionary, expecting her to throw in the crippled child, no, she threw in the well child, because even her idolatrous God deserved her best, not her leftovers. All too often, folks, that's what we give God. We don't give him our best. We give him our leftover. We give him our leftover money. We give him our leftover time. We give him our leftover talents. We give him our leftover attention. And when that's the case, folks, we're in desperate need of real revival in our soul. Do you wonder why your worship isn't accepted? Your prayers perhaps unanswered? It's because we continue to practice sins, known sins in our lives. We know certain things in our lives are not what they ought to be, and we do not strive to improve those. And that's when God says, I can't accept your worship. I can't accept your praise. Not till you get these things right.
Welcome to this Words of Life radio broadcast, coming to you from the auditorium of Arlington Baptist Church in Bryson City, North Carolina. Before Pastor Spencer comes with today's message, let me invite you to worship with Arlington Baptist Church. They're located on Hughes Branch Road in Bryson City. Just turn onto Hughes Branch Road at the Ingle Store on Route 19 and go half a mile. The church will be on your right. Join them for Sunday school at 10 a.m. and the morning worship service at 11. Now let's join Dr. Spencer for today's message from God's Word.